And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the people of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. This is the word of the Lord.
So I guess my first question to ask you, if you were here last week, have you been praying the Ephesians 1, 15 through 23 prayer this week? I certainly hope you have. It's been important for us, I think, as a community to do that together, and I hope the Lord's been answering your prayer. Do you remember that prayer? It was, "Thank you, Lord, that I have new life in Christ. Now please open the eyes of my heart to see your hope, your glory, and your mighty power over," and you were supposed to fill in the blank on that one. And my hope is that prayer has been meaningful this week to you, to give you perspective and confidence in the Lord. And my prayer for us as a community is that the Lord would continue to give you this confidence that you would live your life. Now, knowing the answers to the prayer requests or not, it doesn't matter, but you'd live it to the praise of his glory. Remember, this is the goal. This is the goal of Christian life. Ephesians is theologically rich and helpful to have good understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what the Christian faith is all about. But I would contend to you today that that's not the goal of Ephesians after all. I'm not up here speaking so that you'll be smarter, to be honest with you. I'm pretty sure you're smart already, to be honest with you. We've got a lot of pieces of paper from different colleges and universities. We have different experiences in this room, in individual work environments that tell me that you are plenty smart right now. And although I'd like you to learn the text really well, I'm speaking up here because I think the text has power to change our lives. That's why I do this, and it has the power to transform us from the inside out. And that's just me, that's for me, that's for you, that's for all of us together. And I even thought of that as Alice was reading the word this morning, how powerful it is. So to that end, by the end of today, I hope you find some transformation in your own heart. In particular, that I would pray that you would know or know deeper that that God has saved us by his grace through faith for the purpose of living out that new life in Christ in the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. That's my big goal today. You're like, "I heard that a second ago." That's right. My goal of the sermon is the goal of the text. And so that is my hope for all of us today. Speaking of smart, I've asked this before, but I want to see a show of hands in here of how many of you are at least bilingual. Can I see your hands real quick? Let's see if you're bilingual in here at all. There's a few of you, which is pretty awesome. I love that. In fact, we should have had Alice read in Kenyan Rwandan or something like that. It would have been pretty fun. But it's fun to have that. Awesome. Many of us in here have taken different languages in school. You've lived in other places. You were born in another place, and you immigrated to the United States, and you've learned English or whatever it is. And so what's interesting in learning a new language, and you'll know this if you're familiar with it, is one of the most important words to learn in another language is the verb to be. Like, to be is a huge verb in all languages. I took Spanish in high school, and if you remember right, the verb to be has two words in Spanish. One is ser, which is the permanent form of to be, and the other is estar, which is the non-permanent form of to be. Are you following me? You remember that one in Spanish? I see a lot of nods, so a lot of you must have taken Spanish. And the conjugation of that was really weird. Like, you had to learn this irregular form of these words in all the tenses that you had, and you had to memorize these things. It's actually very similar with the Greek word eimi, which is the Greek word to be as well. But I've heard, and I want to see nods or laughs or whatever it is, that English is the absolute worst to learn second. Is that right? non-English speakers, I've heard this. And the reason why is to be, if you didn't know, is the most common word in the English language. But here's the weird thing. There is at least 8 different forms of the way we say that word, and they're all very different. Think with me. There are things like be, am, is, was, were, being, been, all of these things. Different words that are hard to remember if you're learning English as a second language. So if you're learning English as a second language in here, much respect from me to you, all right? Well done. You're killing it more than all of us are. So why do I talk about verbs this morning? And the reason why is because there are some really important to-be verbs in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I don't know if you saw them, but they form an outline to our passage today, and I want you to notice them because they are incredibly important for the thrust of the passage. Here they are. You were, verse 1. We were, verse 2. You are, verses 5 and 8, by the way, which one of them is a parenthesis. I'll tell you about that in a second. And the other one is we are in verse 10. These are the 4 main verbs that show up in this passage and breaking down Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. This is kind of my outline this morning. We're just going to walk through these. And so think about this for a second. Paul starts out with the first to-be verb right off the bat in verse 1 when he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were. So how does Paul follow up the gloriousness of chapter 1? He talks about death. And he says, you were dead. You're like, yikes, that is, the contrast is real there, if you know what I mean in that one. And I think it's, as we think about this, I think I noticed something in the process of studying this passage this week, because I think Paul's trying to help us understand something about our standing before God and how we are to view our old lives and new lives in Christ. But I thought of another depth of this week, as we were thinking about many of us who know the story of Scripture, many of us who know what our lives were like before Christ, and how we are compelled now to tell others about that new life in Christ. And I thought about how this actually informs us a little bit on how we ought to tell people about new life in Christ. And what I mean by that is it's a helpful reminder, as I think about Ephesians 2, 1, on how we share the message of Jesus, both to people we know and to those we do not know. And that's this. If you look at Ephesians 1 and 2 together, you realize it's important that Paul starts out with the good news in Ephesians chapter 1. It's all good before he gets to the bad news in Ephesians chapter 2. I think this is the story of the Bible, and we should learn from this. The story of the Bible starts with God's design and creation, first of all, and the good news. That's the Genesis 1 through 2 thing. And then it turns bad quickly in Genesis 3, right? Paul's doing the same thing in Ephesians 1 and 2, the good news of what God has done for us, what God desired for his people, and then the bad news of how we were dead. Even the 4 spiritual laws, if you were raised with the 4 spiritual laws, that's many of us in here. If you remember those, the first law of that was God loves you and offers you what? You remember? A wonderful plan for your life. That was the 4 spiritual laws. That's the first one. And so what did we learn from this, I think, even from the Apostle Paul, is I think for us in here, we cannot lead with the bad news when we're thinking about what the story of Christianity really is and what the story of the Bible is. It actually starts with good news. And that's important for us to know. Is the truth of death in sins true? Yes, absolutely, 100%, but it's not the starting point. And I say this morning because I think if social media has taught me anything over the last few years, it's that people who don't think like me should be my enemies, right? That's the thing I've learned over social media. Anyone else learned that lesson over the last few years? I certainly have. If you don't think like me, you must be evil. That's what I think in terms of social media. And what I think it's done for many of us as well is it's created many of us in here who are kind of angry Christians and rage-filled evangelists. Like we just want to go out there and lead with the bad news, or all we see is bad news. But here's what I want to encourage us in. If Paul starts Ephesians 1 with the glorious good news of what God has done, then shouldn't we as well? Now, it means we'll have to get to the bad news, and that's important for us, but go out with the good news of what God has done on the forefront of our minds. This gives a better vision and a hopeful new reality of life in Christ as we go out. That's just a thing that I thought of this morning as I was thinking about Ephesians, or this week as I was thinking about Ephesians 1 and 2. Now, with that said, we have to certainly note that there are 2 options in Ephesians. One is you're in Christ, or 2, you're in your trespasses and sins. And the Bible says if you're in your trespasses and sins, you're dead. And the word dead here shows that sin is not just an action that happens to us. It doesn't just occur. Dead here is a condition of the hearts of humanity. In fact, the first three verses of Ephesians 2 describe humanity before Christ in this way. Check it out. It says, you were dead in sins, you were following the ways of the world, you were following the ruler of the power of the air who is at work in those who are disobedient, you were living according to your fleshly desires, you were carrying out the inclinations of your flesh and thoughts, and you were by nature a child under wrath. That's so nice, isn't it? You know, the kind of person a mother would truly love, right, as you read that. But in other words, in contrast to the world's bifurcation of good and bad people, where the world says that doing good things makes us good and doing bad things makes us bad, that's a worldly way of viewing it. Instead, the default state of humanity, according to scriptures, is not that we do bad things and that makes us bad. That's not what's going on here. We do bad things because why? Because we are bad. That's the paradigm of scripture. I mean, it's not that we steal and cheat and therefore that makes us greedy. We steal and cheat because we are by nature greedy. That's what the Bible tells us. In other words, the big idea of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is this: we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And that's a difference for us to think of the paradigm of the Bible. And it's really different than the world views us. And you got to think about that as you think about Paul's argument. Some think that humanity is inherently good, or at least not that bad. But the truth is that we all know it deep down within us that humanity is not that good. I've joked before that you believe in the inherent sinfulness of humanity. Because even if you're in here this morning and you don't buy into Christianity, you're just drug along by a friend, you've been visiting Imprint Church because you're trying to figure out what faith is all about, whatever it is, I think all of us in here have a commonality that we believe in the inherent sinfulness of humanity. And the reason why is because if you this afternoon drove down and parked your car in front of the stadium to go see the Seahawks play, you would lock your car, right? Every single one of us in here would lock our car. It's just a classic and bottom shelf argument of why we believe in the sinfulness of humanity. Many of us in here have been through 12-step programs before. You know that the first step of the 12 steps is that you are powerless over your addiction. That's step one of a 12-step program. So while that program may not call it that, even these programs believe in the reality and power of sin. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2. And you might say to me, well, okay, I get that, but that's because these people are all adults you're talking about, Darren. Adults have been weathered, they've been broken by life, that's where they're at. But let me just ask you, have you ever met a virtuous, unselfish, and intrinsically kind two-year-old? Have you ever done that before? They're cute, but evil, aren't they? I'm a parent, I know that for sure. Now, honestly to me, friends, this realism is so helpful to me, personally. I think it's actually compelling to think about this view of humanity, not because it makes us feel good about ourselves, but because it answers so many questions for me, and I hope for you as well. Like, why is there evil in the world? I mean, it's answered in this view of humanity, is it not? Or why do people do such horrific things to one another? And we get this answer as well. Or how come every system of human government is so corrupt and no system will be perfect? Like, we understand, like, there's a reason why. The Bible, Christianity, has an answer to this, and it's this depravity or original sin, as some theologians call it. I mean, friends, the nature-nurture argument is clear in Christianity, quite frankly, whether it's nature or nurture. Every human nurtures the nature of sin. That's what we can say, and that's the reality of what we live with. However, I also don't want to just single out, like, spectacular sins in this, because I think many of us, when we read this passage, we kind of think it must be the evil people out there. It must be those bad people who do the really evil things. But I want us to recognize that this description that Paul is getting at here is a description of every person before they are in Christ, as the Bible says. The Apostle Paul is not trying to give us some unique picture of this degraded segment of society. He's not just talking about people that you and I would just consider bad. Well, that person does bad, so they must be bad. We always like to compare ourselves to fellow humanity here, but that's not what's going on. Paul makes no distinction here. In fact, what's amazing is we understand from this passage that all of us are no better than anyone else. And that's a really flattening of the curve of what it means to be a human. And it becomes meaningful in that way when we realize that the good news of Ephesians 1 came before Ephesians 2. Because we look at ourselves that way and we go, but God chose me. We sang it a minute ago. God predestined me. God adopted me. It's mind-blowing as we think about that when we recognize the inherent sinfulness of all humanity. And even if we see and think that we're a relatively good person, if we are committing that kind of sin of comparison, if you will, I want to remind you of a couple categories of sin we even see in the Bible, things that help us get on that same page together. Theologians say we have sins of omission and sins of commission. You may have heard this before. It's a category that I think is somewhat helpful. Sins of commission are what we are most familiar with. It's a type of sin where we do something we ought not to do. That's pretty familiar to most of us. It's attested all over Scripture. It's attested in my life and in your life as well. It's examples we see on the internet. That's what we see, sins of commission. But sins of omission are a little different, but they're equally sins. And those are failures to do something we ought to do. A little different category in the Scripture, but also helpful as we think about the category of the total inability for us to be made righteous on our own. It's understanding that we should do something, but we choose not to do it instead because of convenience, because of whatever it is. It's attested in Scripture in James 4:17, where the Bible tells us it is sin to know the good and yet not do it. And that to me is one of the most haunting scriptures of sin. Because I think in my own life, throughout my day, I have so many opportunities to do the good and yet not do it. Because I'm grumpy, I'm tired, I have all the excuses. Because I'm, Lord, you know what I've been doing today. I'm so busy. I have all these things. I'm so important, you know, whatever it is. And I read this thing, my sins of omission are equally wrong in the sight of God as my sins of commission are. So both are sins that make us dead, friends, and both are things that need to be repented of. So it's simply inescapable to think that sin does not affect you in here, me or you, even though some of us may think that some people are not that bad. This is not the category that Paul wants us to think in. And you should know this is the historic stance of the church. Like me saying these things to you is not purporting some sort of theological category, denomination, or idea. This is the historic view of sin in the church. Now, since we're studying Ephesians, I thought I'd do just a slight, brief segue into church history, because it's really important to think about church history as well. Hopefully you don't mind. In about 400 AD, there was a monk named Pelagius, who evidently was a brilliant scholar. But he decided to argue that humanity was born good, that they were not inherently affected by original sin and therefore were not by nature sinners. You're like, how did he read Ephesians 2? Well, he was brilliant, but he had this view. Moreover, he believed that it was possible, at least in theory, to live a morally perfect life without any special aid from God. It was kind of his theme. He said that moral goodness can still be achieved by trying really hard. And if you know church history at all, you know this became known as Pelagianism. And here's the weird thing. It spread like wildfire in the early church. You'd think it wouldn't. Like, just reading this, you'd be like, how did it spread like wildfire? Well, here's why. People like to be told they're basically good. That's why it spread. Like, me telling this sermon does not fill megachurch buildings, if you know what I mean. Like, it's not a good feel-good message. Well, there was an African church father by the name of Augustine who took him to task on this. He wrote books to counter Pelagianism and argued very strongly for the existence of what he called original sin, hence the need for infant baptism in his own view, which I would argue is not the reason why, and the impossibility of a sinless life without Christ and the necessity of Christ's grace. What's really crazy, we learn more about Pelagius from Augustine than Pelagius himself when you read church history. But there are other church fathers, not just Augustine, there are other church fathers who also argued this. There was one named Jerome who heard about Pelagius' ideas. He wrote and preached against him. However, it gained enough traction. This is the weird thing. It gained enough traction by 431 AD. They had to call a church council to discuss this. So they gathered the church from the east and west in none other than, can you believe this? The city of Ephesus. They gathered in Ephesus and they condemned Pelagianism as a heresy. It didn't seem happenstance to me that they actually gathered in Ephesus to talk about this controversy when you read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, does it? So this is the view of the early church. This isn't just a view of some denomination. And so we as Christians actually acknowledge that people are dead in sins. And this is what the Bible says you were. So why does this matter? Because it goes on to give us the second verb. And Paul says, we were by nature children under wrath, Ephesians 2, 3. And this is that second to be verb in these verses. And Paul goes on to emphasize that sin has affected every human being, including himself. I love Paul as a good preacher because he includes himself in the whole thing and doesn't just yell at his congregation. That's been my MO for 12, 15 years now. For the most part, we think of this This idea of under wrath as being something like out of control anger or violence or rage or revenge. And we think that's what must be going on here. But I want to give you a different perspective on that, because those characteristics don't match the characteristic of God. And I don't think it's actually going on here. Instead, we find out that God's wrath is intentional. It's not arbitrary. It's not like you did something and all of a sudden God's raging at you in that very moment. Instead, what's happening here, it's God's way of doing away with the old fleshly things that are happening and bringing about his new creation reality. That's what's happening in the wrath of God. What do I mean by saying that? When we think of God's wrath, I want you to think of God's wrath as a purifying and a righting of wrongs in the Bible. That God's just not going around raging and wiping out people. That's not what he's doing here. Instead, God's wrath is actually a promise here in Scripture. It promises to us that in the end, wrongs will be punished, injustices will be resolved, the arrogant will be silenced, and the brokenness of the world will be fixed. That's an amazing picture. Sin and death will fully and finally be destroyed. Of course, here is the tension. I just told you that each of us do injustice. I just told you that each of us do wrong. I just told you that each of us are sinners by nature. We've been arrogant. We've misused power. We've contributed to the injustice of the world. And therefore, every single one of us in here can be said to be under the righteous wrath of God. And that's an interesting idea. And if we are not in Christ and are not new creations, we will also experience the wrath of God, the purifying of creation, the doing away with evil and all the things that are contributed to evil in the world. That's God's wrath. This wrath includes, I think the Bible describes as physical death, as spiritual death, and even eternal death. That's what God's wrath is. If we remain a child under the wrath of God, that's what that looks like. But it's a beautifying thing. It's that God's doing right by the world. He's bringing his character into the world to show us what the world should actually be like instead of the brokenness that it is. And I don't want to soften this powerful warning to those of us who are not in Christ this morning. Because if you hear this, you should know that if you are not in Christ, the wrath of God does include physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death for you. And that's what the Bible promises us. And that is God's way of making all things right in the world. But I also want to keep going with the main argument of this passage that we're studying. Because what we see here is that none of us are actually doomed to linger in this death and under the wrath of God. No one needs to remain a child under the wrath of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that when we respond to Christ in faith, that we are no longer under his wrath. And that's good news. And so we could say that each one of us in here are helpless, but we're not hopeless. Helpless, but not hopeless. So Paul says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace." Here's the third verb. It's good news. You are saved by grace. I expanded so much on the bad news this morning because it's important to help us understand that bad news, because we cannot really understand the depth of the good news without understanding the tragedy of the bad. In fact, Paul draws our attention to the depths of humanity, of humanity's depravity, in order to show us the mercy and grace and love of God in saving us. So even though the Bible here offers us what I would say is complete pessimism about humanity, it offers us complete optimism about God's care and love for his children and his desire for us to escape that wrath. So Paul can, in some amazing way, in the same sentence, both affirm the wrath of God and affirm the love of God. And we cannot understand one without the other. And that's important as we think about Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And we learn the only thing that prompted God's salvation here was his mercy, love, grace, and kindness. That's what we see. That's it. That God made us alive, or as we've said here in this series, new life in Christ. That's what this whole thing is about. And I want you to notice even that this is in past tense here for Paul. And it's a reference to the work of Jesus. It's a picture of the gospel, that Jesus came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died the death that we had been condemned to die because of our sins. And his death symbolically and actually both showed us how the wrath of God looks against sin. That's what it showed us. It showed us death, because that's why Jesus died on the cross. It showed us that symbolically and actually as Jesus died on the cross. But even though death stung Jesus himself, 3 days later he rose from the dead and defeated sin and death and showed us that we can also die to sin and we can find new life in him. We can have resurrection. That's what we see in the scriptures. It's funny how in the midst of this description of who God is and what God has done through Jesus, it sort of feels like a parenthesis in verse 5 where it says, you are saved by grace. It's like it's yelled out there. Look at it one more time where it says, made us alive with Christ even though we were dead in trespasses. And it's like, you are saved by grace. And then it's like, he also raised us up and seated us up with the heavenlies, you know, and it goes on from there. Now, why do I say it's a parenthesis? Because it's even broken down in these verses what God's mercy and love did for us. Because according to the text, the result of God's rich mercy and great love are these three with words. And the words are this, that we have been made alive with Christ, that we have been raised with Christ, and that we have been seated with Christ. And if you notice it there, it's in the middle of all that that he says, you are saved by grace. It's like he had that parentheses. It's almost like his typewriter couldn't go back and erase that and then put it down at the end. But he tells us this is what it looks like. We're alive, we're raised, we're seated. And we've heard about what this looks like. We've heard about what it means to be alive in Christ, how God raised us up with Jesus if we are in Christ. But I also want you to think about what it means that God seated us with Christ. I mean, these are amazing pictures. In chapter 1, Paul praised God for exalting Jesus above all powers and authorities and forces and seated him at the right hand in the heavens. You remember that, where it says he is far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's Ephesians 1. And now it says, ridiculously, that we are seated with Jesus. That's an amazing picture. It doesn't mean we're divine. There's only one who's on the throne. There's only one who rules all things. But we are seated with him, which I think gives us the idea that we have power to overcome sin. We don't have to succumb ourselves to Satan's schemes, to evil forces, to the dark world. And the idea of enthronement with Christ is so difficult to grasp, because I think so many of us think, well, that must be a future time. That must be a time in the future when we'll finally be with Jesus, like in the flesh after we're dead. But the reality is, Paul says it's for right now. And that's so good for us to know. That's being made alive now and being seated with Christ now. And I wish I had time to talk about this. I think it's something you should talk about. If you're in an imprint group, which you should be, you should talk this week as a community of what it means to be seated with Christ. It'd be a great discussion for your group. And then Paul goes back to his parenthetical thought here in verse 8, where he says, you are saved by grace. He picks it up again. Through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. Maybe one of the most memorized scriptures that we have memorized in life, a familiar verse to remind us the whole salvation process, even the faith to be saved, is not our own doing, but something God did in us, that God did it all. It's not by works. Even the having of faith is not by works here. Paul says that faith comes through grace, and that's pretty crazy. The human response is simply belief, as we saw also in Ephesians 1:13, that all the grammar in the sentence in both English and Greek points to the fact that the whole of salvation is to be viewed as a gift of grace from God himself. John Stott says we should never think of salvation as a transaction in which God provides grace and we provide faith. He says it's all grace, every bit of it, and that is an amazing thought. So what does this grace-given faith look like for us today? Faith is not this religious feeling or virtue that you're conjuring up right now. If I have enough faith, then maybe God will accept me. Faith isn't this idea that if I have this tinge of wondering how creation happened, or even if God is really real, that suddenly I'm not saved. That's not what Paul is getting at here. Faith is not something you're conjuring up, and if you try hard enough, God will finally accept you. Faith is instead given by God's grace. The reminder that God has been faithful to his people. And what's beautiful is that God has shown himself to be faithful all throughout scriptures in the Old Testament and New. And for us to be able to say, we have faith is to be able to say that God is trustworthy. He's been trustworthy to see me through. He's been trustworthy to see the people in the Bible through, and he will be trustworthy in the future as well. That's what faith is, and it's a gift of grace. It's a response to God's faithfulness. One more thing to note about all these words and phrases you should notice is that you were dead, even when we were dead, that by grace you have been saved, it says a couple times, he raised us up, immeasurable kindness, not by works. All of these phrases remind us and point us to this theological idea that we've talked about here at Imprint before called regeneration. Regeneration is a beautiful world, a beautiful word. That Christianity is not just about becoming a nicer person, it's about becoming a new person. This is the beauty of Christianity. It's not about starting a new religious routine and suddenly you're making your life a little bit better because you go to church and you might believe in God sometimes. Christianity is being made new. One night, a religious man named Nicodemus came to Jesus to ask some spiritual questions of Jesus. He had a lot of religious knowledge. He was a smart guy, the Bible tells us. But he had not been made alive yet. So Jesus tells him this, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," in John 3. A good question to ask then is, like, what does it mean for me today? Well, it means that, like Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be made new. You must be made alive in Christ. And that is the response to all of Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. To recognize this reality of who you are and what God has done. To trust in his grace that gives you the faith to believe and understand his faithfulness is true for you today. To rescue you from life of sin, death, and hell. And to give you new life in Christ. That should be your new response. But what's amazing is that it doesn't end there. And this is how I'll close this morning. It ends with something even more amazing in Ephesians 2:10. And you ask, why were we regenerated? Why did God do all this stuff for us? And this gets to our last to be verb this morning. It says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." What's the point of all this? The text tells us that we are God's creation, created to do these good works, which were already designed for us. Literally in Greek, it says here, to walk in them is what it says. We are supposed to walk in these good works. This is an obvious contrast with Ephesians 2:2. If you go back there, the text tells us that we once walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit at work now, those who are disobedient. So we once walked in that way, and now in Ephesians 10, after we've been made alive with Christ, we are now to walk in newness of life, which is the picture, the contrast that we have here, this inclusio that shows up in Scripture, that God made us alive in Christ, and now if we are walking in Christ, we are doing those good works. Seriously, friends, look at the contrast one last time here. We at one time were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we are alive together in Christ. We at one time were children of disobedience, but now we are raised with Christ. We at one time were children under wrath, but now we are seated with Christ. We at one time were dead in those trespasses, it says it twice, but now we are recipients of rich mercy and great love. That at one time we had nothing to offer, and now we are saved by grace, ironically still with nothing to offer. We are not able to do anything, but now we are God's workmanship, trophies of the grace of God. And Paul says these were prepared ahead of time for us. That God in his sovereignty had good deeds in mind for all of us when he chose us for salvation. The result of our salvation is that we actually start to desire those good things. It's this response that salvation is, the good works are a result of our salvation, not a prerequisite for us. I think so often Christians deeply believe Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And that is that we understand that salvation does not come by works and we cannot earn God's approval. And we're all in here like, yeah, amen to that one. But we miss the reality that if we stop reading that text at verse 8, we forget what good works are for as well. That we should read that into verse 9 and 10 as well. I mean, we know that our works don't earn this initial salvation for us, and many of us would say yes, but we hear that our salvation result should result in a life of good works. And we think to ourselves, well, I was saved by grace, but I must continue to be saved by doing those good works so God will continue to accept me. And it's tragic for people to believe that. That's not what's going on here. The Bible actually says it's very different, that we as people are just responding to the good work that God has done in us, in making us new creations, to allow us to walk in those good works. And that has nothing to do with our acceptance before God. He doesn't accept you more if you've done awesome things for him or if you're 2 minutes from believing him for the first time. His acceptance of you is based on his grace. And the good works that you walk in after that are all a response to the grace that he has given, not a way to prove yourself to God. I want to point out one last thing here where Paul says this, "For we are his workmanship," is what he says. The term workmanship is such a beautiful term in the Greek. It's the word poema, which a lot of us have heard as poem before. We get our English word from that, it's true. But it can also mean something that has just been done or created. In fact, the only time Paul uses it in the New Testament is at the work of God's creation in Romans 1:20, where he's talking about God's creation at that point. And I think that's how Paul is using the term here. And why do I say that? because Paul has worked so hard to contrast people who were once dead in their trespasses and sins and by nature children under wrath into a new creation people, a spiritually alive, victorious people, and people who now live out their identity of good works. So friends, the whole point of this thing is this. Good works are simply what it looks like when a spiritually dead person has become spiritually alive. That's what it means. Entirely by the grace of God, living out their God-given design as a new creation by the grace and by the power of God. This is what it looks like. And the truth is that we will learn more of these as we grow in our faith. We will, as God's grace continues to be given to us and poured out upon us, we will learn to walk in these good works even more. And that is a beautiful thing about being a Christian and walking with Christ. And what's even more cool is that not only is this personally for you and for me right now today, but this is corporately for us as a church as well. And this is why we should close by thinking about the ministry of African New Life once again and what God is doing there. Friends, it is amazing to see what God has done in Rwanda. I've been there to see the work of ministry that's happening on the ground. And what I've seen is not only that the work that God is doing in Rwanda is done by people who have lived out and are learning to live out their new life in Christ. But the cool thing is for us, a world away, to be able to partner with those in Rwanda to help live out our new lives in Christ by being generous to help them actually live out the vision that they have there in Rwanda that we heard a few minutes ago from Alice. And it's a beautiful ministry where we can have a significant impact on the lives of students and families just by helping this ministry in Rwanda and expanding this gospel partnership. We have a vision here at Imprint Church that our elders have agreed to, and I'm going to close with this morning so that you know, and we'll show the slides so you can see what we're doing. We'd like to sponsor more kids this morning through our Dream Sunday, and we'd like to have more of these happen in years to come. We have, as was mentioned, over 200 students that are sponsored in Bujesera and the surrounding area. We have students from Bujesera back there, as well in this new community called Gashura that we'd like to sponsor this morning. What's amazing is that if you've been before, and there are several of us who have gone to Rwanda, you've been able to see the impact that your dollars have made for the lives of people over there in providing them so much, a school, food, health insurance, sponsorship opportunity at the sponsorship office. We even do center days where if we go over there, we get a chance to spend time with all the students that we sponsor. And all our sponsored kids are part of one community, which are mostly part of one community, which we hope to see in Gashura as well. And we'd like to sponsor more kids. And during our response time, I would encourage you to get up from your seat here and wander back to the table and look over there at the sponsored kids that you could sponsor and choose to sponsor one or more today. I've said this before and I'll say it again. If finances are tight, and they are because you live in Seattle, if finances are tight, you can, and you give to Imprint Church regularly, you can pull the money out from you give to Imprint Church and give it straight to your sponsored kid. It's that important. It's that important to me. It's that important to our elder board. And it's important to know that we want to combine forces in Imprint Woodinville and Imprint Bothell to see the community of Gashura do what God has called them to do and the good works that he has prepared for them ahead of times. We also want you to know that we've already sent Gashura, the community, as an elder board, $20,000 this year as kind of a phase one generosity campaign. We've committed to another $20,000 over the next 2 years as Imprint Church. As a way of accomplishing this, we're going to have a generosity campaign during Advent that we always do that will be focused mostly on Gashura. The idea behind this is we'll help continue building the church we saw, the sponsorship office, help raise some money to help support that community. The success story of Bujesera is amazing. And if you ever want to hear more about it, you should hear what God has done through the work of ministry to those on the ground in Rwanda and those who have been able to help support that from a world away. And it's so cool. We'd love to see that happen again in Gashura. Matt had talked to me, one of the directors at African New Life told me this last week, they need about another $75,000 of money to help get those things going in Gashura. And I believe that our church could do that this Advent. And so we'll be opening that fund up very soon for us to actually see that money go and to support them in the new year. Here's the other thing we'd like to do. We'd like to have a group of you go to Gashura and Rwanda and Bujesera in 2025. It'd be great to see about 20 to 25 of us from Imprint Church go. Families. If you want more information about that, Casey and Anna Huebner brought their kids last year to Bujesera and spent time there with all the people, and it was awesome. It was a great story, and they could tell you more about that. We had a newsletter that went out this week that Anna explained a little bit about the story. Hopefully you read that as well. And so if you sponsor a child today, here's something you should hear. You might meet that child in 2025. And it's so cool. It's so cool to go stand there. I've done this. I've stood on the property of a family of a child that I sponsored. I walked into their house, and there's a picture of my family on their living room, in their living room table. And I'm like, what is going on here? And I realized how important it was to have this partnership. And it was just humbling to know that we get a chance to write letters, to communicate, to build relationships, and to see an amazing thing happen over the years in Rwanda. So I would encourage you to prayerfully consider sponsoring a student today, prayerfully consider going in 2025 and see what the Lord does, and then prayerfully consider giving this Advent for us to help support the ministry of what God is doing there. If you have more questions, we'd be happy to answer them. During our response time, we'll actually have Anna and Alice will be in the back of that table. You are welcome to go back there and make as much noise as you need to talk to them about finding a sponsored child. And let's see what the Lord does in the ministry of African New Life as we walk in the good works that God has corporately called us to do. All right, I'm over time. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. I'm so grateful for this passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I think I just felt alive this week as I was reading that passage. And I think that's what the point of the passage is. It's supposed to make us feel alive out of the deadness of our sins and to recognize what you've done for us by your grace, Lord. And I pray that every single one of us would feel that way, feel alive this morning and alive to the good works that you've called us to do by your grace, not to prove ourselves to you in any way, shape, or form, but because you've been so good to us, Lord. Thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the ministry of African New Life. We're just grateful to partner with them. The good works they're doing on the ground there are amazing, Lord. We think of Pastor Kayumba and the work that he's doing in Bujasera. We ask that you continue to bless him and those who are on ministry and staff there and what they're doing in the work, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you for our partnership. It is humbling and awesome to be a part of. In Jesus' name, amen.